Good evening, and welcome to this, our first of the St. Joseph's Lecture Series. If you wonder who's coming next, stay tuned. This is a great moment for us because of the speaker we have and the subject of which he's going to speak. But I'm not going to be the one to introduce him. I have asked Mr. Robert Luddy if he would be so kind as to do that. But again, welcome, and it's a great joy to have so many of you here this evening.
Thank you, Monsignor, and welcome. Many of you know Father Spitzer from EWTN and his weekly broadcasts, but Father Spitzer also earned a PhD from Catholic University in philosophy and theology. He's a master, excellent teacher. He's a prolific writer. For 11 years, he was the president of Gonzaga University, which many of you know, in Spokane, Washington. And he now is doing far-reaching and very effective work at the Magus Institute in Orange County, Southern California, whose mission is to provide comprehensive and rational response to today's secular myths. He also received the DeSmet Medal in recognition of bold excellence as a Catholic thinker and leader. Welcome, Father Spitzer, who will be talking about the four levels of happiness, and this is one of my personal favorites. Welcome, Father.
Well, thank you so much, Monsignor Engham and Bob, for making all of this possible. It's a real honor to be with you here, and I just love, of course, Raleigh and the wonderful hospitality here, not to mention the catfish. So let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire us so that we might truly know what true happiness is, what you have created us for, and what you call us to in the eternal life of your promise, so that we might, in that meaning and happiness, also lead others into the fullness of life through you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a book on which all of this is based, and it's called Finding True Happiness. It's Ignatius Press. Also, if you are interested, there is a website, which I will refer to a couple of times during the talk, where you can get all kinds of free articles and free videos on the talk that I will be giving tonight on happiness. Also, there's a lot of things there on faith and science, the reality of Jesus, etc. It's called magiscenter.com. That's spelled M as in Mary, A as in apple, G-I-S, center.com. And I'll refer to that website. It is just packed with all kinds of things, which I think will be helpful not only to you, but helpful to our young people as they're trying to sort through all the decisions they have to make in life. Why write a book on happiness? Indeed, why even discuss the topic of happiness in a church? Of course, everybody wants to be happy, and one of the reasons that we pursue our faith is probably to pursue happiness as well. But aside from the obvious answer, why pursue this word happiness? Why do we want to look at it in a more deep fashion? Aristotle, the great philosopher, of course, classical philosopher, said it this way. Happiness is the one thing you can choose for itself. Everything else is chosen for the sake of happiness. Let me repeat that. Happiness is the one thing you can choose for itself. Everything else is chosen for the sake of happiness. And what he meant by that was this word is so important. The definition of this word is so important. What we take around in terms of our thinking, even our implicit thinking, even our subconscious thinking about this word happiness, it's going to have more impact on us than anything else. What Aristotle recognized, the reason he puts it at the beginning of his great classical work, the Nicomachean Ethics, and the reason that he spends the entire work on it is because it's going to determine our meaning in life. It's going to determine our identity at the end of the day. What we think will make us happy will determine our identity. The definition of this one little word will determine our meaning in life. It'll determine the kind of friends we make, the kinds of careers that we hold, the kinds of principles that we'll adhere to, the kinds of faith that we will have, even if we're going to pursue faith or not pursue faith, the kinds of spouses that we will marry. It's going to determine just about everything we're going to do. One little word. If we don't define it, it will control us. But if we define it, then we will control it and ourselves. Freedom then depends on getting this word straight. Not just freedom, happiness, purpose in life, fulfillment, principles, ideals, dignity of every kind. Said Aristotle, nothing could be more important, no word more important to define an academic curriculum. He was at Plato's Academy, obviously. And so, of course, in all of that, says Aristotle, we ought to first consider this most important term. So that's why, and not only that, but the Catholic Church has a whole bunch of really important theologians who thought that Aristotle really knew what he was talking about. St. Augustine writes his Confessions based on four kinds of happiness in Latin, right? Laetus, which means pleasure. We'll talk about it in a moment. Then Felix, which means kind of adulation that comes from being admired. And then, of course, Beatus, where we get Beatitudo from, the Beatitudes, the happiness that comes from making a positive difference in life. And Sublimitas, the kind of happiness that comes from the ultimate, from the sublime, from God, from faith, from everything to which we are called, our true telos, as Aristotle would say. St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, followed and based his entire ethics on the Nicomachean Ethics of Aristotle, and so too was very interested in defining this term. In fact, we see that there's an entire tractate on happiness in the Summa Theologica. It has been the central topic of Catholic thought for centuries. All I'm doing is being a big copycat and re-articulating what geniuses far greater than myself have known for decades, nay, centuries. So let us begin for just one second, knowing the importance of this one word, that we have to have it defined, that the earlier our kids get it defined, the better off they're going to be. And the more delayed they are in defining it, considering the options, considering the pluses and the minuses of the different kinds of happiness, the more poorly formed and, of course, then the more poorly or underlived lives they are likely to lead. A poor definition of happiness will surely lead to the underliving of life, the underestimation of human dignity, and at the end of the day, a true under-evaluation of our destiny, our eternity in God. What did these thinkers think? If you could just sort of imagine in your mind for a second a little chart with four levels on it, starting with level one and going to level two, then three, and then four. Let's go through the levels of happiness. But before we do and talk about these levels that we see in our tradition and we see in so many other good sources, by the way, psychological sources, philosophical sources, of course, theological sources, and anthropological sources. What is the point? Why call them levels? Why not just call it four kinds of happiness? After all, why give it some kind of a hierarchy? And the ancients did this, not the church, not Thomas Aquinas, but Plato and Aristotle did this. And the reason they did was they thought what was most pervasive, enduring, and deep, the kinds of happiness then that were pervasive, what did they mean by that? That went beyond ourselves. They had effects, good effects beyond ourselves. That was better than having less effects beyond ourselves. So the more pervasive a form of happiness was, they called it a higher one. The more enduring a form of happiness was, that was better too. So the longer it lasts, right? And it would be better. And then finally, the deeper. And what they meant by deep is qualitatively. So we're not just talking about quantitative here. We're talking about it's qualitatively better. So if you're making use of your highest psychological and intellectual and creative and emotional and spiritual and moral powers, then that would be preferred over a kind of happiness that doesn't make use of those creative, intellectual, emotional, moral, spiritual, ethical powers. So, pervasive, enduring, and deep. What did the ancients think was not that important? Well, what was immediately gratifying? Now, to many, immediate gratification is important. Getting back to the catfish, I had a delicious one tonight. And that was it's immediately gratifying, but one could hardly call the catfish pervasive, enduring, and deep. It doesn't do much beyond myself, right, though it was delicious. It certainly doesn't last very long. I'll want another piece of catfish tomorrow. And, of course, it's certainly not making use of my qualitative higher powers, right, of morality, spirituality, love, more of ethics, transcendence, and so forth. So it's pretty basic, but it is immediately gratifying. It's also intense. The catfish, once in the mouth, almost wraps me to itself. It kind of holds my attention, and so of course we can say it's intense. It's got its value there, no question about it. And the best part is, too, it's very superficial. You don't need a lot of education or nuance to like it. It's surface apparent. You just know, that's a good piece of catfish, and I'm going to like it. Now, the point, of course, at hand is, that's great. We can all use what I'm going to call a little level one. So let's call level one a good catfish. Let's call it a good bowl of linguine with extra garlic, a fine steak, a bottle of wine, whatever it may be. It's immediately gratifying, surface apparent, and you get the point. It's also very intense in the eating or drinking. And let's call that level one happiness. And we're going to call it pleasure or material satisfaction. Something stimulates us from the outside and makes us feel happy. Level two, getting a little more pervasive, enduring, and deep, but having to give up a little bit of immediate gratification, surface apparentness, and intensity. Level two satisfaction is ego-comparative happiness. That's Felix for Augustine, right? This is the kind of happiness that comes when we have not only a comparative advantage, but an ego satisfaction that comes from that comparative advantage. We'll call it ego comparative happiness. This comes when I get to shift the locus of control from you to me. This comes when I have a slight comparative advantage. Who's achieving more? Who's achieving less? Who's got more power? Who's got less power? Who's got more status? Who's got less status? Who's more intelligent? Who's less intelligent? More athletic? Less athletic? Certainly, I'm in the less athletic category. Who's got, more beauty? Less beauty? More accomplishments? Less accomplishments? More popular? Less popular? You get the point. It's based on a comparison, and when I come out on top, I really like it. Spitzer, you are a tremendous chess player, and you have accomplished much. Please keep talking about that subject, because you are making me feel felicity. You're making me feel happy. Felix, level 2, an ego comparative happiness. More on that in a moment, because in our culture, you can be assured that 70% of our young people before the age of 16 will be locked into this as their dominant view of happiness. Ego comparative. And that causes problems, lots of problems. And it also inhibits them from getting to higher levels of faith unless they know the menu. Unless they live the examined life, unless they ask the question, in which case, then they can actually move ahead. But let's get to level 3 before we get to the comparison game in just a moment. Level 3 happiness, or beatus, in the Latin, which, where we get our term beatitudes from, this kind of happiness is contributive happiness. This is the kind of happiness that comes from making a positive difference to somebody or something beyond myself. So notice then, in level 2 happiness, I'm trying to shift the locus of control to me. In level 3 happiness, I am literally moving beyond myself. I want to invest myself in making the world better off for my having lived. Now, at first you might think, no adolescent truly thinks this way. But they can, and they do, if they're told, about it and what to do. We're natural idealists. No one in this room wants to get to 80 years old and go, now what was the difference between the value of my life and that of a rock? And have to go, well, not much. The rock may have done more for humanity than me. If that were the case, we would be in incipient despair. It turns out that God has built us in such a fashion, with a conscience, with empathy, but above all, with a desire to make a positive difference. We want the world to be optimally better off for our having lived. We truly want to make the world better off for our health. Well, what do you mean by the world? Well, go first to the most obvious things. Your family. That's part of the world, and that's a part of the world you have some influence over. So you want your family to be optimally better off for your having lived. You want your friends to be optimally better off for your having lived. But remember, this is we're getting more pervasive, more enduring, more deep. It's not just family and friends. We want our community to be optimally better off for our having lived. We want our church to be optimally better off. We want God to be better off and the kingdom of God to be optimally better off for our having lived. We want to make a difference to God, to his kingdom, to our community. And if we're so lucky, we'd also like to make a difference to the culture. Not just to community, but even higher, to the culture, to ideas, to ideals. We'd like to make a difference to the society. We'd like to make a difference to the state. Yeah, we'd like to make a difference in every single rung of our existence. Every single place where we can touch, we'd like to make an optimal positive difference. And you know what? When you do start making a difference, you see your family better off for your efforts, your friends better off for your efforts. You see the community better off, your organization better off, the stakeholders in your organization better off, your church better off, the kingdom of God better off, the culture better off, and the community better off. You start thinking to yourself, I'm happy. Because, of course, my life is not just a positive investment. I'm not just leaving a legacy. but there's something utterly positive about my life. Quite the opposite of looking back and going, what was the difference between the value of my life and that of a rock? But if you don't think that way, if you don't take that option and haul it out in front of our young people, they are altogether likely to miss it. It's not that obvious. We live in a culture where our kids, as I'll say in a moment, are getting 24/7 social media, traditional media, school, sports, compete. Now, there's nothing wrong with competition. God knows I like competition. I think it does help us absolutely. But when it becomes a pure ego comparative identity, so what made my life great? Well, I belonged to the Mensa Society, and I beat a lot of people at chess, and I was smarter than most of the people I know, and I could have showed them up if I really wanted to. I mean, I was just plain smarter, better, faster. I'm never faster than anybody. But the key thing is, I was just so good, and, you know, and you did nothing? With all that talent, you didn't do anything for anybody? Oh, you will notice, as I will point out in a moment, there will be a profound emptiness for anyone who's a level 2 success, who has no level 3 or level 4 in their lives. They know they will be missing something profound. Know something the more important, the most important that they could possibly live for is gone. It's absent. And the emptiness is indeed empty. So what's the point at hand? We've got to point this out to people more, and that level 3 contributive happiness, so integral to a happy life. But level 3 happiness feels different from level 2 happiness. Honestly, when I'm making a difference, when I think my life is really helping out people, helping out the church, helping out my family, whatever the case may be, helping out my friends, when I really feel that that's going on, that feels a lot different than beat you at chess, play again. Very different. So the point at hand is level 3 and 2 feel different from level 1. Gosh, that catfish, irreplaceable. You know, level 2 feels different than catfish. Okay, level 4. God has also made us into ultimatizers. God has also made us into little transcendental creatures. He gave us a soul. More on that in a moment. He not only gave us a perceptible soul that's going to survive bodily death, he gave us a soul that is filled with transcendental powers. The power, of course, to desire perfect truth and all the creativity that springs from that. The power to desire perfect love and all the creativity and ideals that spring from that. The power to desire perfect goodness and justice and all the ideals and all of the creativity that's going to spring from that. And perfect beauty and the power, the capacity to appreciate not only the beautiful, but to desire the more beautiful, that of course leads to artistic contributions in every imaginable form, and even the desire for perfect home in himself. We desire perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home. And because we desire that, oh, by the way, you did not get that from the material world, because there's no perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home in the material world which you could perceive to learn it from. You got that from something else. You got that from perfect truth itself, perfect love itself, perfect goodness itself, perfect beauty itself, and perfect home itself. You got that, well, from God, who is perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, all wrapped up into one. He's present to your consciousness, ladies and gentlemen, and because he is, you're not only aware of perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home. You desire perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home. And not only that, you want to be in communion with him, though he never forces the issue. Never. But you do, in fact, want to be in communion with him. As Augustine said when he gets to Book 9 of the Confessions, he's got it now. right? He knows that the only thing that will satisfy him is God and God alone. So he puts at the very beginning of book one of the Confessions this remarkable saying which explains the whole rest of the book. For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. God alone can satisfy us. But it's not just God bringing to us perfect truth, perfect love, perfect goodness and justice, perfect beauty and perfect home. It's God himself. We're made to be in relationship, in friendship, in communion with him in a way that is no longer obscured by any of our ego desires, but it's just a pure transparency, him gazing upon us, we gazing upon him, and we gazing upon one another through him, that of course becomes the ground of the most perfect friendship, communion, and happiness of all. Now that's happiness level 4. So let's just review happiness level 1, a kind of material happiness. We'll call it material or pleasure. Kind of comes from catfish, bowls of linguine, and even Mercedes 500 E-classes with leather upholstery and German engineering could come from that. And happiness level 2, we'll call that ego comparative happiness. Who's achieving more? Who's achieving less? Who's got more power, less power? More intelligence, less intelligence? More status, less status? More popular, less popular? Etc. Let's call that ego comparative. Level 3 happiness, contributive happiness. In Christianity, we would call that agape or caritas or love, right? And of course, level 4 happiness, which is faith or transcendent happiness, which we are also made for. And that alone will be our ultimate satisfaction. And let's just talk about for a second why it is so important to get these things off the ground. So we have 3 challenges before us. In this culture, a dominant level 2 culture, a dominant level 2 culture which will take our young people and bring it to its dominant viewpoint. No question about it, in every form of media, in every social context, in every school context, they may even get it in a church context. For all intents and purposes, we've got to present level 3 and level 4, show them all the menu options. Number 2, we're going to have to present all the downfalls of a dominant level 2 identity so they can see why they're unhappy. And number 3, we've got to show them a way that they can stay up on the level, level 4 happiness, especially in order to avert what I'm going to call problems of cosmic emptiness, alienation, loneliness, and guilt. So we got to do 3 things for our young people. It's not a huge order of the day. It can be done in an hour and 15-minute talk, right? We can do this, but it is something that's so imperative, as Aristotle said. Failure to do so will be a complete failure, not only in education in general, but I would contend in religious education in particular. So let's go to, I'm going to start with our second challenge first. So what's the problem with dominant level 2 happiness? Why do we want to get our kids aware of level 3 and level 4, convinced of level 3 and level 4, and then, of course, living for level 3 and level 4 rather than levels 1 and 2? What's the problem? Let's call it the comparison game. Another way of titling it might be something like, how to create your own self-imposed hell. Let's take a look at how you do this. Remember, level 2 identity, when we're talking about this, there's nothing wrong with level 2 identity. There's nothing wrong with trying to be competitive. There's nothing wrong with trying to achieve a lot. I mean, why was I a university president? I want kids to achieve a lot, of course. I want them to be competitive, of course. I want them to be intelligent, of course. I would like them to have some status so that they can use that status for good ends. All the things of level 2, there's nothing wrong with them. What goes wrong with level 2 is when we make it an end in itself. when we make it the only thing that will make us happy, when we say that level two alone can satisfy us, level two alone, ego-comparative happiness, will be able to solve our problems and give us a truly meaningful life. No, it won't. There are only three options that can happen with ego-comparative identity. You can win, you can lose, or you can draw. That's what you got, because everything is a comparison. Now, if you just put yourself back into a time when you were 16 years old, and maybe there's some 16-year-olds here who don't even have to do that. But the main thing to take a look at is, yeah, put yourself back there for just a second and just begin to think, what would happen if we made this the only thing that really matters in life? Who's achieving more? Who's achieving less? Who's going to what school? Who's going to some other school? Who's more intelligent? Who's less intelligent? Who's got more status? Less status? Who's more athletic? Less athletic? More beautiful? Less beautiful? More popular? Less popular? Etc. It's the only thing that matters. Everything else pales by comparison. Just put yourself back into that framework. It's very easy to do when you're 16, very easy to do when you're 20, very easy to do when you're 25, and very easy to do when you're a 65-year-old priest. For all intents and purposes, been there, done that. Let's see what happens when you lose. So now the only thing that matters is winning, right? The only thing that matters is being more intelligent, more status, etc. If you lose, the first thing is get ready for depression. Let's just call this, you don't need, this is not coming from some kind of an imbalance in hormones, an imbalance in chemistry of the brain. It's not coming from a trauma of childhood. This is the kind of depression that about 70% of people who are depressed have, just by their own self-imposed definition. Because if the only thing that matters is being more intelligent, whatever you do, don't be less intelligent. Because then you don't have any meaning in life anymore. You don't have any worth anymore. Remember, your self-worth is dependent upon your view of happiness, your sense of going somewhere, your sense of having value to other people. Everything's dependent on being smart, and you're not the smartest guy. Guess what? You're depressed. Or if it's athleticism, if it's beauty, and you're not at the top of the game, if you're the loser, and you have no other definition for happiness, get ready for depression. Number two, still on the losing side, get ready for jealousy. Jealousy is always a big one. Why did so-and-so get dealt a better hand than me? But I can really do something about this. I can try to make them feel as bad and as inferior as I possibly can with the little time I spend with them. I can try to undermine them. I can think about all kinds of ways of destroying. It's really true. No good ever comes out of jealousy, but it's very natural if you're losing and you have a dominant level two identity. Number three, get ready for inferiority. Of course, those feelings as you walk down the hall of being judged. But sometimes, when you get judged by somebody, you're not as good or whatever, an athlete, or not as good at whatever task. If you really have a 3 or 4 identity, you really don't care. But if you have a level 2 identity, you just feel a vacuousness in the pit of your stomach. I know he's judging me as an inferior. He should die. No, I'm just kidding. But the key point, you get it. This is really an unhappy state of being. Alternatively, drawing is not that good either. I mean, there you have all kinds of wonderful things, like you can sweat bullets, in your bed at night, worrying about, fearing the loss of esteem. Fearing getting knocked down a notch. My SAT is coming. People will probably find out about it. Gosh, if I don't get a XYZ score, people will think I'm a complete idiot. And if they think I'm a complete idiot, my life is over. You get the point. And of course, I don't have to tell you, you can switch from inferiority to, you know, from superiority in a hurry to inferiority by one simple loss. But of course, the person who's drawing is trying to hold their own, trying to stay in position, trying to jockey for power. And by the way, being a winner, that's not going to help you either. Because winners get three wonderful gifts to go along with their winning prize. Number one, they get extreme ego sensitivity. Man, do they have to stay on top. Remember once when I was a senior in high school, I was presenting a physics paper, and I pronounced the word spectroscopy as spectroscopy three times. And, of course, this person comes up and goes, Spitzer, that word spectroscopy, you pronounced it spectroscopy three times, and now everybody believes you're a consummate idiot. Well, I really cared, you know, what people thought. I was trying to skyrocket into level two dominance as fast as I could. And I went home at night. And, of course, I replayed that tape 100 times and then had promptly suicidal feelings. For the mispronunciation of a word? Absolutely. These kids, even the winner kids, they're just on the cusp of devastation that can come from one mistake, because level two matters way too much, and level three and level four have never been thought about as far more noble ways of winning. We're out of control in this culture with level two happiness. But one little failure and you can be reduced to suicidal feelings for mispronouncing a word. A second gift, that's called ego sensitivity. Second gift that you get from winning is basically loneliness that comes from resenting others. I know that sounds strange, but St. Augustine actually discovered this. What he noticed was, you know, that to the extent that I hold others in contempt, and winners can, I belong to the Mensa Society, and parenthetically, you don't. Therefore, I don't know if I want to associate with you because you are not at my level. So, of course, you got the look of judgment, right? And you go around and you're looking at people, judging them. Do people notice that you're judging them? Of course they notice that you're judging them. Do they want to be around you? Of course they don't want to be around you. No self-respecting person wants to be around a contemptuous person, right, at all. And because of that, only their mothers will linger longer around them. So for all intents and purposes, people withdraw. And you know the interesting reaction of the level two winner? So the withdrawal, you little inferior bum, who do you think you are running away from me and not giving me my daily dose of adulation? Well, we can take care of that, all right. We can try to undermine your faith, undermine your identity, make you feel inferior. Don't worry, I'll be back because, of course, I'm filled with resentment. Augustine spots it so clearly. The contemptuous man finds himself alone. After finding himself alone, resents the people who left him alone, who he considers to be his inferiors, and then attempts, as the unhappy soul, to repay them. Ressentiment. Resentment par excellence. So instead of this incredibly talented person making the world better off, the incredibly talented person is playing the skeptic and the cynic and, you know, the destroyer of people who can't stand his contempt. What a wonderful solution to things. Number three, every single winner gets to plateau. You're never going to keep getting better infinitely. There's always a limit to how far you can go. And the wonderful thing is, if you've been living for level 2 identity, low these many years, and you finally find yourself plateauing, and you can't go any further, your life simply starts losing meaning. You may try to overcome this by having a 6th glass of scotch. That could help. You could try and go into intense, super dangerous sports. That might help. But nay, it doesn't. Moving back to level 1 doesn't help me get the kudos I need. Doesn't help me to get the ego boost I need from continuous Spitzerian improvement. No, there's nothing left for me but emptiness. It's all tragic, ladies and gentlemen. This is a tragic way to live. When I bring this out to my students, they know immediately. I can tell how fast they're taking notes, that this applies to their lives. Yes, I present it humorously, but they know how serious the matter is because they've felt that emptiness. They have felt that jealousy, that fear of failure, that fear of loss of esteem, that inferiority, that contemptuousness that leads to loneliness and leads to resentment and destruction of others, that emptiness that comes when I can go no further, that jealousy, that depression of losing, and of course switching back and forth from inferior one moment to superior to the next moment, to inferior to the next moment, right, to the judgments, of being, depressed at one moment, elated at another moment, depressed again at another moment, and of course empty through it all. Level 2. Is definitely built up way beyond its capacity to satisfy. Remember, our kids are subjected to this 24/7. The social media is premised on it. Traditional media is premised on it. The social environments of the schools in which they exist, they can't help it. They're premised on it. This is the culture. But there is an antidote. And the first part of the antidote is, let them know about the misery of the comparison game. They've all been there. And if you tell them the source of the misery, that you made the wrong thing your dominant view of happiness, you made the wrong identity your dominant purpose in life, if you tell them it's not about ego comparison, what really matters is contribution. Well, the second part is, if you tell them, first of all, are you miserable enough? You sick and tired of your own self-created hell? I got a ticket out of hell free card for you. Second part. The second part is go to level 3 and level 4. Just try it. Just take a look, start living for it, start thinking about it, start questioning it. You don't have to answer all the questions now, but just try it. Simply take level 2, ego comparative identity, and put it on the back burner in your mind. And now start thinking about contribution. What really matters in my life is not whether I was smarter, better, more beautiful, more athletic. That's not what matters. What matters is what I do with what I have. What matters is the contribution I make with the gifts, the time, and the talent, the education that I have. As we'll see, having all the best talents in the world sometimes can make a difference, but sometimes not. But the main thing is that the kids focus on what they can do to make a positive difference to their families and friends, churches, community, etc. So we have a little chart that we recommend for the kids. If you want to start getting out of level 2 dominance, the first thing you got to do is you got to do a little life manifesto. By the way, I know communist manifesto doesn't sound too good anymore, but it just means a self-manifestation. So you're showing yourself to yourself. That's what a manifesto is. So you got to write down to yourself the contributions you want to make. So we have them just kind of put out a little thing to think about. You're never going to, you know, a 16-year-old's not going to answer these questions in any profound way right away. But if they start thinking about it, they're already on level three. How can I make an optimal positive difference to my family? How can I make an optimal positive difference to my friends with my time, talent, and energy? How can I make an optimal positive difference to the community? How can I make an optimal positive difference to the institutions, maybe if it's a kid, the school, or the organization that I work for? How can I make an optimal positive difference to my church? How can I make an optimal positive difference to the kingdom of God? How can I help these people that I know into the kingdom of God? How can I make an optimal positive difference to them by sharing my faith? How can I make an optimal positive difference to the culture? If I'm so lucky, right? Some people may not be lucky to have a cultural influence. Some might be lucky to have a cultural influence. That's great. How can I make an optimal positive difference even to the society if I'm so lucky? But put out that sheet and cogitate, reflect. And then when you start getting just a few answers, put at the bottom of that sheet, when you start filling it in just a little bit, "For this I came. For this I came. This is why I'm here." Not to be a member of the Mensa Society, but to use the intelligence that I have to make an optimal positive difference to all these people. I'm here not to be the best athlete. I'm here to use my athletic prowess, which is zero for me, to use that athletic prowess to make the optimal positive difference that I can. Once that is clear, and once you start waking up every day and you start thinking about, "This is the purpose of my life. This is why I'm alive today," then all of the other ego comparative stuff, and there's stuff we have to contend. We are going to have to be competitive. We are going to have to do good quality control if we write a book or start a process or operate within a job or whatever we're doing. Of course we've got to do good work, good quality work, et cetera, et cetera. Of course we want to be competitive and not fearful, right? Of course we want to be high achieving. But it's in its place. Because all of these things are oriented at the end of the day to making an optimal positive contribution to family, to friends, to community, to church, to the kingdom of God, to culture, society, organization, institution, etc. That's a big difference. And what happens when people shift, even implicitly? So you haven't really made the whole explicit shift yet to level three. What happens if they just implicitly move there? They're starting to think about these questions. What you notice immediately is that those people start feeling a net decrease in jealousy, fear of failure, fear of loss of esteem, inferiority, superiority, contempt, resentment, ego sensitivities, self-pity, ego rage, ego blame. All that destructive stuff to us and to others goes down. And they're going to see it right away. They're going to know this therapy called contributive therapy really works. And the second thing is the emptiness that they were feeling is going to go away. So we've got them, you know, like our first two steps, we've got the kids helped out hugely. Number one, they understand those negative emotions of the comparison game and they know the source of them. And number two, they know how to get out of them and they know how to get to level three. But it's not enough just to make a self-manifesto to stay up at level three. You also have to have a qualitatively different view of human beings. The great French Catholic philosopher Gabriel Marcel put it this way: "You cannot look for the good news in someone and the bad news in someone at the same time. If you're looking for the bad news, it's very difficult to see the good news. However, if you're looking for the good news in someone, it puts the bad news into context." So Marcel says, we got a choice. But if we're going to love someone, if we're going to contribute to someone, if we're going to have reasonable empathy for someone, and empathy is, after all, the similitude of feeling, this sympathetic vibration that recognizes the intrinsic goodness as well as the value goodness of another human being, just in the simple gaze into the eyes of another person, the simple benevolent glance to the eyes, which are the windows to the soul. If we can just do that, if we can have empathy, then we can make a contribution. Then it's just as easy, if not easier, to do the good for me, to do the good for others as to do the good for myself. Literally, just as easy, if not easier, to do the good for others as to do the good for myself. The moment empathy occurs, the moment that similitude of feeling, the moment the recognition of the intrinsic goodness, lovability, and preciousness of the other comes into view, it literally breaks down the enmity between me and the other. And at that very moment, I can actually do the good for them. I can actually do the contributive for them. I can actually love them out of empathy, out of friendship. Not a bad deal. So the good news is to be aspired. There is one little problem. The bad news is our default drive. That's the problem. See, if it were just so easy to switch the perspective and go, okay, I'm going to start looking for the good news of my spouse today. And then suddenly you start looking for the good news. Got to be careful, because the bad news has real influence. Marcel might put it this way. The bad news is really riveting us to itself. It's our default drive. So, looking at my spouse, I'm much more easily inclined to look for, well, what is sort of unkind? What is kind of stupid? What is very irritating? Right? So I'm looking for what's irritating, what's weak, what's stupid, what's unkind. And the reason I'm looking for it is not because I want to look for it, because it rivets me to itself. It has this kind of, you know, visceral power over me, if you're with me on this. So I walk into a room and Spitzer is bloviating, and you just can't stand it anymore. It's just riveting, my bloviating ways, right? It's kind of searing it into your consciousness to the point of abject rejection. And then while you're sitting there thinking about it, you go, that point was stupid too. And he is probably a very unkind person. And I know deep down superficiality must reign supreme, etc. Now, in that mode, the person, says Marcel, can no longer be mystery. The person can no longer be lovable. The person can no longer be worthy of contribution, because the person has been objectified and turned into a problem. Either the person is mystery or the person is problem. If the person is mystery, then they're lovable. If the person is mystery, then they have transcendental potential, right? They're not just, you know, material beings. They have a soul that's destined and has the dignity of not only eternal life, but transcendental life in God. So, right, if the person is a mystery, then that person can be valued in themselves and can be valued also because of the gifts that they have. But if you're a problem, there's only one thing I can do for you. First, you're not a mystery. And secondly, I got to fix you, or I got to categorize you, or I got to avoid you, or I got to shut you up. It's got to be something like that. So the empathy is impossible when we're looking at people as problem. Mystery is impossible when we're looking at people as problem, and it's our default drive. We walk into a room, there's somebody irritating. You know, there's somebody somebody just says something grammatically and perfectly. You're constantly zeroing in like a radar. So Marcel says, we've got to create this, what I would call level 3 discipline. It's a discipline. It's a discipline in marriage. It's a discipline in friendships. It's a discipline in workplace relationships. And the discipline is, I'm going to focus on the good news in the other before I get riveted by the bad news. Of course I'm going to see the bad news. The grammatical imperfection may still be there. And so, of course, it's going to bug me. But it's not going to define the whole person. The whole person will be defined by who they are in their mysterious, empathetic, transcendental, and good and lovable identity. That is the point. The discipline of looking for the goodness. If our kids can do that, and if they can review their self-manifesto every single morning and know that that's what they live for, they're going to be two-thirds of the way out of the comparison game. They're going to be two-thirds of the way out of ego-comparative identity and ego-comparative misery. Only two-thirds? Well, what would be missing? Contributive identity and love alone. Contributive identity and empathy with others alone is never enough for us ultimatizers. Have you ever noticed that people who are really idealistic, people who have just super great, you know, ideals in life, who are, you know, I don't know, they're constantly working for some good purpose, you know, they work on the food lines and they're trying to make a change that are going to help out people who are down and out, and they're really terrifically motivated people. And you say, gosh, they must have a fantastic life of empathy and contribution. And they probably do. But have you ever noticed that if they have no faith, they tend to be very dark people? They smile, yes, but for all intents and purposes, and they do such good work, and they are real idealists, but there is something so obviously missing in their being. And what is it that's missing in their being? Why, the atheist existentialists tell us, like Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus. What is it that they're missing? Well, they're missing ultimate significance in their lives. They can have imminent significance in the here and now, serving this particular person, which is good. It's significant. It gives life meaning. It gets you out of level two dominance. But it still is not enough. We are ultimatizers. We have the desire for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home and communion with God. And if we don't have that, we are lonely indeed. Let me introduce you to three new terms: cosmic loneliness, cosmic emptiness, and cosmic alienation. Just for starters. You go, what's with the cosmic anyway? You doing a Star Wars thing? No. What this word means is in the totalistic or ultimate sense. So, for example, let's take emptiness. I can feel empty about my life when I'm not making any positive difference, and I'll call that just imminent emptiness for just a moment. It feels bad, but if I'm making contributions to family, to friends, to church, or whatever, to the community, etc., then I'm okay. Now, there's another kind of emptiness that I'll call cosmic emptiness. Emptiness with respect to ultimacy and totality. I feel empty in the pit of my stomach because at the end of the day, life has no ultimate significance whatsoever. We're all gonna die, and our legacies after a good, healthy amount of time, unless we're saints or somebody really popular, that'll probably die away too. Everything is just going to come to an end. And as Sartre and Camus point out, the man is shaving in the mirror, and he's looking at himself, and as he looks at himself, he sees only emptiness coming back. A terrible feeling of vacuousness comes over him as he's shaving there. And he doesn't understand. What's wrong, he thinks. I just can't seem to replace whatever it is that's missing, that feels missing, that feels empty within my being. Something is tearing away at me, and I have no power to overcome it by myself. My friends can't help me with emptiness. My contributions aren't helping me with this kind of emptiness. It's a different kind of emptiness. It's cosmic or ultimate significance emptiness. Just hold on to that. Another kind of thing is cosmic loneliness. Again, here's a person who's enjoying a great level 2 and level 3 life. This is a person who's accomplished much, very intelligent, went to a good school, helping out all kinds of people, doing all kinds of things to better society, community, church, not church yet, but everything except church, right? Doing great work, everything else. And that person is sitting there amidst all of his family members or her family members, all the friends. Maybe it's at a great appreciation party for Spitzer. And of course, right in the middle of the appreciation party, there's this deep feeling of loneliness. Like even amidst all these friends of mine and all my great pals and my family and everything else, I don't know why, but I just feel horribly lonely. We're not lonely for people. We're not lonely in an imminent sense. The loneliness we feel comes from being lonely for our companionship with the ultimate one. We have an inbuilt desire to be companions and friends with God, the ultimate one, the absolute one. And when we deprive ourselves of these things, we feel a qualitatively different loneliness, even in the midst of our friends and family. Cosmic alienation. Person very much seemingly at home with himself, at home in the world. And alienation is the sense of not being at home. And of course, he's walking down the street and he begins to feel that his existence is absolutely meaningless in the totality of everything. The feeling of meaninglessness, the feeling of insignificance is overwhelming to him. He thinks to himself, well, I don't fit in here. I'm out of kilter with the totality. It's as if I have no real place in it. I'm insignificant in it. I'm completely overwhelmed by, as it were, its awesome power and darkness around me. And so, of course, that person begins to think, oh my gosh, I mean, what can I do? How can I get out of this feeling of not being at home here? That I'm not at home? You're not at home here. That's the point. Here, in the sense of imminence, is not enough. We are in dire need of God. Now, you might think, well, can you measure this psychologically? Psychiatrically? Yes, you can. There was a fine study done by the American Psychiatric Association, done by Kenita Dervick and 10 other psychiatrists in 2004. They published it in the American Psychiatric Association Journal, the American Journal of Psychiatry, 2004. Just look up Kenita Dervick study. Or you could go to modicenter.com and read the whole report yourself. Now, what did she find? She and her colleagues found the following. When comparing non-religiously affiliated people to religiously affiliated people, the non-religiously affiliated people, and eliminating all other causes, right? Economics, education, right? Keeping everything parallel, apples to apples all the way across the line with only one difference, right? So low economy compared to low economy, low education compared to low education, high education compared to high education, apples to apples straight along the line. Only real difference is going to be non-religious affiliation. The non-religiously affiliated people had much higher suicide rates, much higher attempts at suicide, much higher feelings of meaninglessness, depression, and despondency, much higher rates of impulsivity, much higher rates of aggressivity, And on top of it all, much higher rates of substance abuse and much higher rates of familial tension. Wow! Just one difference? Non-religiously affiliation? Yeah. I think religion and transcendence have something to do with happiness and meaning in life. Level 4, the ultimate significance. For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee indeed. Cosmic emptiness, cosmic loneliness, cosmic alienation, impulsivity and aggressivity and substance abuse, etc. It's all part and parcel of not having any ultimate significance. It's like the characters in Camus' L'Étranger, who at the end of the day just simply say, if God does not exist, then there cannot be any ultimate significance in life. And if there cannot be any ultimate significance in life, then life is completely absurd and we are overwhelmed by the emptiness and meaninglessness of it all. And then they conclude, well, God doesn't exist. Therefore, we're doomed. Now, why would you go to that second premise that God doesn't exist? Maybe the reason that you need God in order to have the meaning and the significance in your life that you absolutely need in order not to be overwhelmed by meaninglessness and despondency is produced by God Himself. That He made you for Himself, and that when you are not in communion with Him, you miss Him so terribly that you are cosmically lonely. That you miss His presence filling you up so much that you're filled with a cosmic emptiness and vacuousness. That you miss His home so much, and the home that He promises in the future so much, that you're completely alienated, not just from the world, but from yourself, because you know you can never be at home, condemned, as Sartre would say, to the meaninglessness of life. Why wouldn't the reason be precisely because you were made by God for God? That's what St. Augustine got way back, 1,600 years ago. What did he have that the atheistic existentialist didn't have? I don't know. Maybe it was St. Ambrose. Maybe it was his mother's prayers. But he was just as heck bent on, you know, self-destruction as anybody. But he came out of it. For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Now, in order to keep those kids up there at the top of the line, the first thing we got to do, because once you introduce level 4 and you say that this is necessary for their salvation, you cannot just let them lapse into that second premise of atheistic existentialism. Well, I guess God doesn't exist. And the culture is out there telling them. Dawkins is telling them this, right? Hawking is telling them this, right? This is coming out in practically every kind of different forum that you can get on. I mean, the Montes Institute is surely trying to get blogs that counter these things and comments and videos that comment. But these guys have been at it for the last 20 years, and they're getting really slick at it. And they're really winning our kids over. So we got to give fast evidence, fast good evidence. And that's precisely, I mean, I'll just give one example of some fast evidence. But again, on that magicenter.com, we got a ton of it. We've got the latest evidence for God from physics. We've got the latest responses to scientific objections. We've got the best, latest philosophical proofs for God's existence. Everything from contemporary Thomistic metaphysical proofs all the way to Lonerganian proofs. We've got all kinds of things on near-death experiences. More on that in a second. All kinds of things on the latest scientific evidence of the Shroud of Turin and what's so significant about it. All the contemporary, many of the contemporary scientifically validated miracles, Eucharistic miracles, miracles done through the intercession of saints, Marian miracles, the ones that have been, validated by the Lourdes Medical Commission, etc. These things are all there, everywhere on that Majus site. Don't let a kid go to that second premise of thinking that God doesn't exist. Get them the information. Near-death experiences, they do a quick, easy, super job. Right there, I always say near-death experiences with great trepidation, because I must tell you, there are a bunch of people out there who use some of these anecdotal accounts for their own agendas. And those agendas, are generally, not our agendas as Catholics. I'll just be upfront frank with you. But for all intents and purposes, too, there's other really good scientific studies. The Samuel Parnia study, published in the peer-reviewed journal Resuscitation, excellent study with 2,060 patients in 11 different hospitals at the University of Southampton with all the regular controls that are required. The Pim van Lommel study, Dr. Pim van Lommel and his colleagues, right, published this in The Lancet, which is obviously the most prestigious British medical journal, in The Lancet in 2001. You also have an excellent study done by Dr. Kenneth Ring on the near-death experiences of the blind. Excellent study. A fourth study by Janice Holden is a study of 37 different studies of veridical data during near-death experiences. These are excellent, excellent resources. And if you wanted to hear all those again and go right to them, you could go to MajusCenter.com. You're getting it. And free of charge, I might add. So then, what do we do with these things when we talk to our kids about them? Just tell them the facts that in these huge studies, the veridical data is overwhelming that you have a soul that's going to survive bodily death. It's going to leave your body, and when it leaves your body, it'll be able to see and to hear and to remember and to recall. It'll also have its own self-consciousnesses. Its memories of itself will be completely intact. Those who have memory problems with their brain have much more lucid memories when they are clinically dead, even though when they come back in to their bodies, right, the memories will persist again through the brain. They can at least remember that they remembered better when they were dead in their transitory states. So for all intents and purposes, this is very good news. But there's even something much better news for guys like me. 80% of blind people, most of whom were blind from birth, can see perfectly when they're clinically dead. Now, you tell me how that's possible. You tell me how your physical brain can enable a blind person who's never seen an image of color in his life or never seen an image of spatial perception or relative spatial perception here in his whole life, how he can describe these things and comparisons of colors. That person's shoelace was the same as that color of that person's hair. And by gosh, it's true. And this thing is the same color as that thing. And it's true. They don't even know it's blue or brown or red, whatever it is. They just know it's the same color. And that's good enough for me, because then you can tell them afterwards what you saw was red that you never saw in your life. But that's what we call red. And the first time they see this is when they're clinically dead. How are you going to explain this with a hallucination? How are you going to do that? You're not going to do that. Because, of course, a hallucination. Tim is? Okay. I'm going to wind it up in five here. But here's my point. The main thing of real consequence here is that this veridical data is overwhelming in thousands upon thousands of cases. Right? Also, the veridical data, is descriptions of things that are taking place in the waiting room, right, or in the operating room when the person is clinically dead. So, of course, this person, Mr. So-and-so, we lost your dentures. No, you didn't. Actually, the nurse with the red hair opened my mouth, took out my dentures before you put the paddles on me, opened a drawer underneath a machine that looks just like this and threw the dentures in and slammed the drawer. And, of course, if you just look in one of those drawers and ask that nurse, you'll find out that that's exactly what happened. And, of course, they track down the nurse. They look in the drawer, and there are the dentures. How'd you know? I was just drifted right through the hospital walls, and I saw a tennis shoe right outside the hospital building here, and the shoelace was stuck under the heel, and there was a worn left toe. One of the researchers from Melvin Morse goes outside on the ledge, finds the tennis shoe there exactly as described. You know, same thing, you know, again, you know, how are you going to explain how the guy goes through the walls of the waiting room and hears his brother talking about him in very, very unkind ways, and then reports the entire conversation after the fact to his brother? Never speak badly of the dead. For all intents and purposes, what I want to say is this data is really difficult to explain. How all these reports of meeting deceased relatives and friends and they giving data that never was previously known, you know, to people. Hundreds of these cases that have been cataloged at the University of Virginia Medical School in the psychiatry department there, which studies near-death experiences, but the two Kellys and Bruce Grayson, right? I mean, there's just a whole lot of good stuff out there that is very persuasive to young people. If you don't think you're going to survive bodily death, if you don't think that you're going to have your consciousness, your hearing, and your sight intact, if you don't think you're either going to meet a beautiful and loving, unconditionally loving white light, or in some cases have a very negative experience, guess again, because the evidence is pretty clear. You ain't dying here. Now, the main point is getting it across to the kids, showing them that the ones who do go to heaven and the adult ones that go to heaven, we only know about 20% of adults that have a near-death experience and go to heaven. We know that 1% have a very negative experience among adults. Children, 85% of children have a near-death experience who undergo clinical death, and they all pretty much go to heaven. And so you get a complete absence of death anxiety after they come back. You cannot suppress this physically. You can't take a drug to suppress this. We can't explain the complete absence of death anxiety other than the fact that psychologically they don't think there is any such thing as death after their experience. What's my point? Give them the evidence. We don't want them going to that second, viewpoint. If we do that, if we give them evidence, and there's lots of it, tons of it, not just near-death experiences, not just Shroud of Turin or contemporary miracles. There's good proofs of God, good physical evidence for God, the Board of Lincoln and Guth proof, the entropy evidence. It's good stuff that's out there. All of that taken into consideration, that's step one. Step two, make sure you tell them who God is in Christianity, who Jesus' revelation of God is. And there's just one story, and I'm going to conclude on this. It'll be my final thought. And that's Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Actually, Jesus' story of the father of the prodigal son. Because the parable is not about the prodigal son. The parable is about the father of the prodigal son. He is the consummate revelation of who God the Father is for Jesus. That's his Abba. His father is the father in that parable. And I just tell it as a first century Jew would have heard it. Once upon a time, there was a man who had two sons. The first of the youngest of the sons said, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance that I might go out and do with it as I please." And so, what does the father do when the son insults him? Tells him, you know, "Dad, you're as good as dead to me. I want my inheritance before your death. All you mean to me is your money, and I'm out of here." I mean, profound, but the father, look at the father. He says, "Okay." And he divides up the property and gives his son half of it, and off he goes. And where does he go? Jesus keeps building up the story, you know what I'm saying? So the son gets worse and worse. So he goes to a foreign land. I don't have to tell you, Gentiles, goyim. This is like a betrayal of your election. It's shaming your own people. It's betraying your country. Not good. Then, what does he do? He not only spends the money in a foreign land, he spends the money on dissolute living in the foreign land. So he's got the prostitutes, he's got the gambling, and And he's shaming himself, his family, his countrymen, his people. He's shaming them all in front of the Gentiles. And why? Because he's just enjoying life. He doesn't care who he's affecting. But Jesus keeps going. So he's shaming God, shaming Torah, right? He's in real bad shape. Now, Jesus says, just to top it off, that the land experiences a famine. And he has to go to one of those Gentile farms. And he's got to live with the pigs. Now, if you know anything about first century Judaism, you know that pigs are very unclean animals. You touch pig, you get pigness on you for life. Living with the pigs is unthinkable. It's like you are ritually impure to the bone. So is there anything good about this kid from a first century Jewish perspective? No. He's worthless. He's a cad. He's a shamer. He's an ingrate. He deserves to get completely rejected and disowned by the Father. But that's not what happens. The Son comes to his imperfect contrition. How many of my Father's servants have more than enough to eat? And look at me here. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell him, Dad, just treat me like one of the servants, right? I've been a bad boy and I've been really bad to you and I no longer deserve to be called your son, but I'm asking you, just treat me like one of the servants. I'll go in the back door. That'll be good enough for me. Get me out of my misery. So he's got the thing. He's taking a risk because the odds are he probably already got disowned. But he goes home. And the whole first century Jewish audience, they know this. So he goes home, and what does the father do? Instead of sending out a servant to meet him going, disowned you 5 years ago, goodbye. No, the father rushes out to meet him. He's overjoyed to see the little rat. And of course, he's not only overjoyed, he's so overjoyed that when he comes to him, he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And then he tells the servants, quick, get a tunic and put it on. Only aristocracy wear tunics. In other words, treat my boy like royalty. And quick, get sandals and put it on his feet. Right? Slaves do not wear sandals. So even the boy is trying to get out of speech, Dad, I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me like one of the servants. He defies it and says, no. He says, get the sandals and put it on. Treat my boy like a free man. Then he says, get a ring and put it on his finger. And of course, Jewish men don't wear rings for cosmetic purposes. They wear a ring to identify what family they belong to. The signet, the ring of a man has got the signet ring, and it's the same as our wedding ring custom is taken from. It's got the coat of arms or the sign or the signal of the family on it, which means this boy belongs to my family 100%. He is part of our clan. And the father's so happy, he kills the fatted calf. That's God? That's God. Now, in the meantime, the older boy, he represents the Pharisees. And Jesus tells this part for the Pharisees because they are indignant at his view of God's mercy and his view of God's love. They're indignant. They've been working like that older son all their lives, trying to be righteous and everything else. And so, of course, Jesus says, the older son's outside. Here's the music, the merriment, and the dancing. Calls one of the servants over. What's going on up there? Oh, you know that little rat brother of yours who had betrayed you and your family and your father and went to the land of the Goyim and spent all the money on dissolute living and living with the pigs? Well, he's back now. And your father has not only given, you know, him a tunic and sandals, but he's given him the family ring and killed the fatted calf. You can't believe it. He's getting ripped off. He's really unhappy. And so he won't come into the house. Here's your God again. Your God comes out to meet him. And it says he begs him. That doesn't mean he said, pretty please, and cherries on top. It means he kneels before his own son. By the way, if you don't think that God would literally kneel or prostrate himself in front of you to save you,
Oh, he would. He would die for you. Kneeling's no object. He kneels before his boy, and he pleads with him to come into the house. But the boy won't hear of it. He gives him what for? Dad, I have slaved for you all these years out in this field, and you haven't even given me so much as a kid goat to celebrate with my friends. But when this little rat comes back and asks for your mercy, you killed a fatted calf. I'm ticked off. And the father, I'm dramatizing it, obviously, but the father comes back and says this to his son. This is your God. Son, you have been with me always, and everything I have is yours. Like, what's everything? All the inheritance, everything that's left, all the property. Now the father renounces his own ownership over his own property before his death to give it to his son as a pledge of his love and fidelity to his son. Everything right now is yours. I'm giving it to you. But that brother of yours, he was lost and is found. He was dead and has come back to life. Now, we don't know what happens to the older son, the Pharisee, right? Whether they come into the house or not. But we know there were a lot of Pharisaical converts to Christianity and a lot of scribal converts to Christianity in its early years. So some surely went into the house. Some did not. But the point to end the whole thing is, that's who our God is. And we've got to purge out of our minds, if we're going to make spiritual progress, we've got to purge out of our minds the terrifying God, the payback God, the disgusted God, the stoic God. We've got to purge them out of our minds, because if we don't, then the God that we're going to be giving to these younger people as they're trying to move on level 4 and trying to pray is going to be one that is going to terrify the living daylights out of them. And if that's the case, which of course is not commensurate with Jesus' revelation of the father of the prodigal son, then we not only do an injustice to God, but we do an injustice to the truth that Jesus revealed by coming to be with us in that parable. Well, that's the challenge before us. We've got to expose the pain of the comparison game. We have to help our kids to get to the contributive level by making a self-manifesto and by being able to look for the good news in the other as a discipline. But that's not going to be enough. We have to get them to level 4. And by getting them to level 4, we have to tell them what awaits them when they live a life of faith. Yeah, life's not going to be a rose garden, when you get to a life of faith. But you are going to be a lot less inclined to suicide, a lot less inclined to depression, meaningless, and despondency. You're going to be a lot less inclined to impulsivity and aggressivity and substance abuse and familial tensions. You are going to overcome cosmic emptiness, alienation, and loneliness. And at the same time, you're going to be destining yourself for a dignity and helping other people to get to a dignity that's truly worthy of them, a life of unconditional love and joy for all eternity with the unconditionally loving God. So thanks so much for your kind attention this evening. Thank you very much. Thank you so much. Thank you. I think I blew by a lot of question time, but do I have time for a couple questions?
Well, he was saying maybe they could anybody that wanted to come and talk individually.
Okay. Afterwards. All right. So instead of having a question period, thank you for your attendance tonight. And if you have some questions, pop on by and just ask me individually, and I'll be up here right at the front. Thanks, everyone. Okay. Thank you.